Well, since we're beginning a new year, I think it's appropriate for us to consider why we are here in this place, the church. Many people come to church because it's how they were raised. Others because they think it's a good influence on their children or for society. Others because they get some personal benefit. It makes them feel better or have a better attitude or something. And that's all right as far as it goes, I suppose. But there are lots of things that are good influences on children and society. Things like the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts and 4-H. And there are lots of things that make people feel better. Things like a good job or health or even alcohol. Yet Christianity, which this church represents, is different. Christianity is both a belief system and a way of life. Now, there are lots of belief systems and ways of life. Islam and Hinduism and atheism and hedonism and all kinds of things. But Christianity says that it is true in a way that all the others are not. It is true and can both be known and verified in ways that all other belief systems and ways of life cannot. Now, all other belief systems and ways of life are essentially based upon a founder or a leader who said, this is what you should believe, and this is how you should live. And they'll give reasons as to why they think they're right. And you choose to follow them for various reasons. But at the end of the day, none of those other religions and belief systems can be demonstrated to be objectively true. Because that's important. The ultimate issue is not how does this make me feel, but is this true and can I know that it is true? Now, there are many reasons why I believe that Christianity can be shown to be true in a way that no other religion or belief system can. One of the ways is fulfilled prophecy. Now, why is prophecy important? Prophecy is important because what a prophet is saying is that God has told me that X, Y, or Z is going to happen in the future. Now, X, Y, or Z are not in the control of the prophet. That's why in Deuteronomy chapter 18, God said, "The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die." And if you say in your heart, "How may we know that the word of the Lord was not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. So this is serious business. Sometimes God himself prophesies directly. And sometimes the things that he prophesies do not come true for hundreds or even thousands of years. But then they happen just as was prophesied. And when that occurs, it shows that human beings could not have manipulated or tried to fake a fulfillment of prophecy, because generations of people will have died out. When such prophecies do come true, it shows us that God is real and he is driving events because he knows the end from the beginning. And that shows that the faith of those who follow him are based on objectively verifiable fact. Now, today's passage of Scripture, Genesis 15, verses 1 through 18, in my opinion, is probably the greatest prophecy in the Bible. It was given by God himself to a man named Abraham, or Abram as he was then known. Abram is the patriarch for three world religions: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. He lived about 4,000 years ago, or approximately 2,000 BC. God had called Abram out of Ur, which was a city in what's now modern-day Iraq, to go to a land that God would show him. That land was Israel. God had promised to give Abram a seed, or child, and bountiful descendants, even though Abram was an old man and was childless. God had promised to give him the land that he would show him, and promised to bless the entire world through Abram's seed. And that's where our story picks up in Genesis 15. So what I want to do is walk through this passage section by section and see why it is the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. So Genesis 15, beginning at verse 1. I'll first read verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now Abram was about 75 years old when God had first promised to make him a great nation back in Genesis chapter 12. Now in Genesis 15, it's approximately 10 years later. And God specifically promises to give Abram a child from his own body. It would be another 15 years before Isaac was born to Abram and Sarai, when he was 100 years old and she was 90 and past the ability, humanly speaking, to have children. Yet God can and does intervene in human affairs to cause things that are impossible for mere people to do. Not only was Isaac miraculously conceived, but the promise in verse 5 that Abram's descendants would be like the stars in the sky was fulfilled, as Hebrews 11 verse 12 tells us, when Israel became a great nation. Well, that brings us to the rest of this passage, verses 7 through 18. So let me read that. Verse 7, "And God said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon.' Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' It had come about when the sun had set that it was very dark, And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. There are three things I want to talk about here. Two are relatively minor, although they're still important, and one that makes this the greatest prophecy in the Bible. First, the two more secondary matters. God had just promised Abram to give him a child and to make his descendants like the stars in the sky, even though Abram was old and his wife was past childbearing age. And Abram had believed the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the very next thing God does in verse 7 is remind Abram that he had brought him out of Ur in order to give him this land to possess. And remember, Abraham, or Abram, was already in the land. Yet instead of saying, I believe you, Lord, even as I believe you about the child and the descendants, Abram says, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Well, what I find amazing here is that God did not say, How dare you question me? Good grief, you're already in the land. What else do you want? Instead, he does something to let Abram know that he will indeed possess the land. That's what we're going to be focusing on in a minute. But right now, I think it's important to emphasize that God is a gracious God. He knows what we are like. He knows that we are subject to all kinds of doubts. And as I mentioned last week in connection with Psalm 73, doubts and questions are not the enemies of faith, but can be the catalyst for mature faith. There are good answers to most of the questions that people have about God and Christianity. When we see what God is like, when we recall what he has done for us in the past and what he has planned for the future, most of our doubts will go away. But even the ones we still have, we'll be able to hold them more provisionally in a way that does not destroy our faith. Now, the other matter of more secondary importance is found in verses 13 through 16, where God told Abram that he would die at a good old age, but his descendants would be enslaved for 400 years in a land that is not theirs. But God would judge that nation, and Abram's descendants would return to this land with many possessions. Now, all of those prophecies were fulfilled. Genesis 25, verse 7, reports that Abram died at the age of 175 years. And the book of Exodus reports on how the nation of Israel was enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. But God judged the Egyptians, and Israel was eventually able to leave Egypt with great wealth. Now, note that the events prophesied involving Israel occurred hundreds of years after Abraham died and could not possibly have been orchestrated by any of Abraham's descendants. The existence of fulfilled prophecy is a powerful indicator both that God exists and who the real God is. And it's particularly important because you do not find specific prophecies like these anywhere else in any other religion or worldview other than in the Bible. And that brings us to the core of what makes Genesis 15 the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Remember in verse 8, Abram said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess the land? The answer is found in verses 9 and 10. So let me read those again. So God said to him, Bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds." What is going on here? Abram says, "How will I know?" And God answers by saying, "Bring me these animals." Then Abram brings the animals, but he doesn't then just say, "Okay, now what?" Instead, he immediately cuts them in two and lays the halves opposite each other. Why did he do that? To answer these questions, we need to know something about the ancient Near East. Today, if you want to enter into a solemn agreement or covenant with someone, a lawyer draws up a formal written agreement, then both parties to the agreement sign it in front of witnesses, and it is notarized. They did not do that in the ancient Near East in Abram's day. In Abram's day, when two parties wanted to enter into a solemn agreement or covenant, they went through a covenant ceremony. The covenant would typically have blessings and curses attached to it. And to solemnize the agreement, they would take animals such as God told Abram to bring, then cut them in two and lay the pieces opposite each other. So when God told Abram in verse 9 to bring him certain animals, Abram knew exactly what was going on, that God and he were about to enter into a covenant. That's why in verse 10, when Abram brought the animals, he cut them in two and laid the pieces opposite each other. And by the way, in Hebrew, the actual word for making a covenant is to cut covenant. So in verse 18, our Bibles say, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram," but the actual Hebrew is that he cut a covenant with Abram. Now, in the ancient Near East, what would then happen is that both parties would walk through the pieces of animals, kind of in a figure eight style. And when they were walking through the pieces, what they were doing was symbolizing the punishment that they were taking on themselves if they broke the agreement. What they were saying was, "If I violate the terms of this covenant, may I become just like those dead animals here." Kind of an effective way to bring home the importance of what we're agreeing to, wouldn't you think? And this is where things get interesting. Notice in verse 12, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Abram. And then in verse 17, it says, "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces." What is going on here? That smoking oven and flaming torch was God himself in symbolic form. He was passing through the dead animals. And we know that because later, when God led Israel out of Egypt, he went before them as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of smoke by night. And when he appeared on Mount Sinai to give Moses the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19, verse 18 says, "Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in a fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace." Now notice something very important. It was only God who passed through the pieces of the animals. He did not make Abram also pass through the pieces. What God was saying was, "Abram, if I violate the terms of this covenant, may I become like these dead animals." But because God alone passed through the pieces, he was also passing on behalf of Abram. In other words, he was also saying, Abram, if you violate the terms of this covenant by not believing me, by not following me, may I, not you, become like these dead animals. Now, this is known as the Abrahamic covenant, and it's being ratified here in Genesis 15. The Abrahamic covenant is stated in somewhat different terms in Genesis 12, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. And when you put them all together, we find that there are three core promises that God makes. Number one, promises relating to seed or descendants. Second, promises relating to land. And third, promises relating to blessing the people of the world through Abram's seed. This covenant unfolds through the rest of the Bible. In fact, in many respects, the Abrahamic covenant is what you might call the theological backbone of the entire Bible. And that is one of the things that makes Genesis 15, where this covenant is ratified, the greatest prophecy of the Bible. But there's more. In the New Testament, we learn the true scope of what God was getting at with Abram from the very beginning. Now, a key concept here is what the New Testament calls types and shadows. A type or a shadow is a physical thing that points to something greater, something beyond itself. In Galatians 3 and 4, Paul discusses the significance of the covenant with Abraham. And if you have your Bible, please turn to Galatians chapter 3, because Galatians 3 and 4 is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Now, Paul points out in Galatians 3, verse 16, he says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." And he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." And by the way, he happens to be quoting from the Abrahamic covenant as stated in Genesis 13. So he says, "The promises were spoken to Abram and to his seed, but to one, and to your seed." And he concludes, verse 16, "that is Christ." So yes, Abram did have a son of his own body, the boy Isaac. But Isaac was simply a type, a shadow, pointing to the true seed, namely Jesus Christ. Additionally, Galatians 3, verses 6 and 7 and 29 say this, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." There, Paul is quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. Galatians 3, 7 goes on to say, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And verse 29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." Now, you see, from the very beginning, God had a plan that extended far beyond Abraham, far beyond Isaac, and far beyond the nation of Israel, to include people of the entire world, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, as it says in the book of Revelation. Thus, Abram's physical descendants, who became the physical nation of Israel, were types and shadows of the true spiritual Israel, namely people from all over the world who are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, even the land of Israel was a type or a shadow. That's why Romans chapter 4 talks about Abraham being the heir not just of the land of Israel, but of the entire world, because The true spiritual Israel, Abraham's true descendants, are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in the entire world, if they are united to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's why this covenant, which is ratified here in Genesis 15, is so monumental. But what makes this the greatest prophecy in the Bible is that while God acted out this covenant in front of Abram by passing through the pieces of the dead animals, about 2,000 years later, on a hill called Calvary or Golgotha, in the person of Jesus Christ, God did it for real. Now think about this. God had promised Abram a seed from his own body and descendants like the stars in heaven. And Abram believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God even cuts a covenant with Abram to make the promise certain. Then in Genesis 17, God appears to Abram again and says, "Your wife will bear a son from your own body." But Abram clearly did not believe God. Instead, he laughs and he cites his and Sarah's ages and says, "Oh, that Ishmael may live before you." Now, this same disbelief characterized not only Abram, but characterized his physical descendants, the nation of Israel. Israel was miraculously led out of Egypt exactly as God had prophesied in Genesis 15. The people said they would believe and obey God, but they never really did. And the same thing is true of us. And so Paul summarizes the situation in Romans 3, verses 10 and 11, when he says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." God had told Adam way back in the beginning, in Genesis 2, that the soul that sins shall die. But people never learn. Adam didn't. Abraham didn't. Israel didn't. And we don't. We all willingly go our own way, estranged and separated from God, and we are destined for eternal separation from God unless we change our own hearts. But the problem is, we can never do that no matter how hard we try. Therefore, left to ourselves, we are doomed. But God loves us. So he decided to come to earth himself as a human being, the person of Jesus Christ. As a man, he did for us what we could not do for ourselves, namely, live the life we should have lived, and on the cross, pay the price for our sins that otherwise we would have to pay but never could. Now think about those dead animals in Genesis 15. Jesus was whipped and beaten and then nailed to a cross where he died, shedding his blood just like those animals. But what makes the prophecy of Genesis 15 so amazing is the detail of its fulfillment. Remember that the animals were not just killed, but were cut in two. Now, Matthew 27, verse 51, tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Then Hebrews 10, verses 19 and 20, tells us the meaning of that. It says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil." That is his flesh. The veil was showing that on the Christ, on the cross, Jesus Christ fulfilled the Abrahamic covenant. But that's not all. Genesis 15, verse 17 says, when the sun set, it was very dark. That's when the smoking oven and the flaming torch passed through the pieces of the animals. Now, Matthew 27, verse 45 tells us that when Jesus was on the cross, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. The judgment of sin is eternal separation from God, otherwise known as hell. Now, hell is described in various places in the Bible as outer darkness. The darkness of the sky when Jesus was on the cross was a sign that God's judgment was on the sin that Jesus was bearing. That darkness was symbolizing the outer darkness of hell itself. And since the essence of hell is separation from God, when Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually experiencing hell. Now, by definition, hell lasts forever. And Jesus did not bear just one eternity in hell, but millions of eternities in hell, all compressed onto him in the time when he was on the cross. Now, that is beyond my ability to comprehend. But it reveals that what Jesus experienced on the cross, which was the reality of what had been symbolically acted out in Genesis 15, what Jesus experienced is unimaginable to us. But that is what it took to redeem you and you and me from the penalty of our sin. And one last thing. Remember that covenants had both blessings and curses. Now, Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The third core promise of the Abrahamic covenant was that God would bless the entire world through the seed of Abram. Christ is that seed. But the only way we would receive the blessing of the covenant was that if he first bore the curse. He became the curse so that we would receive the blessing of eternal life. The prophecy that was acted out in Genesis 15 was the acting out of the most important event in history, namely the salvation of humanity by the most important person in history, Jesus Christ. That is why this is the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Now let me conclude by saying this. There is no other religion, belief system, or worldview like Christianity. Nothing else can be objectively verified like Christianity. The covenant God made with Abram was never limited to Abram's son Isaac or to the land or people of Israel, but was always pointing to something far greater, the redemption of the world through what Jesus Christ would accomplish on the cross 2,000 years after the covenant was cut. Genesis 15 shows us that there is a God who is orchestrating history, who knows the end from the beginning. He is a God we can know. And he knows what we are going through because in the person of Jesus Christ, he became a human being just like us. If you have not yet done so, turn to him. If you have done that in the past, but your faith is nominal or wobbly, this amazing prophecy shows that your faith is based on profound fact. So get real about Jesus. He and he alone fulfilled what had been prophesied and acted out thousands of years before. He and he alone did what we never could do. He took the covenant curse in order to give us the covenant blessing of new life. That's what makes this the greatest prophecy in the Bible. Let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for having an amazing plan that extends from the beginning to the end over the course of thousands of years. And thank you, Heavenly Father, for coming to earth in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, to actually do what had been prophesied and acted out so long ago. Help us, Lord, to see that. Help us, Lord, to understand, and help what you have done to be real to us, to change us from the inside out so that we can experience the newness of life that only you can bring. And so that, Lord God, as we experience that newness of life, help those we come in contact with, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, help them to see the newness of life that you give in us and be drawn to you as well. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.